to this very significant church in the life of Paul. It was significant for three reasons. It was significant because he had been the instrument in the hand of God at its inception. After the apparent failures in what is modern day Turkey, I say apparent because Paul was actually prevented from success. We're told that Acts 16, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when Paul and Silas and those traveling with him reached the harbor town of Troas, which is in northwest Turkey, he then saw a vision of a man, and that man was calling out to him to come over and to join us, urging, come over to Macedonia and help us. And that's what Paul did, along with his traveling companions. And you can read about how the Lord used Paul, a man with a very humble servant heart, to establish the congregations then in Greece that we read of in the New Testament. You can go to Acts chapter 16 through 20, and you can read of the journey that Paul made, the preaching that he encountered, and the experiences that he endured, and the trials and the tribulations of that time in his life, which gave fruit to new life in Christ. Acts 16 is where you'll find the account of the history of the beginning of the church at Philippi. And so it was very significant in his life because this was the first church that he saw established by his ministry in this the second missionary journey after a period of time when he felt there's nothing we can do here to make anything work. The second reason why this would have been significant as a church in the life of Paul was because these people loved the gospel. They loved the gospel. The gospel was at the heart of Paul's life. He'd been on his way to destroy the church in Damascus as he'd been destroying the church in Jerusalem. He had a letter in his pocket which was giving him permission to do so. When the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to him very directly and very personally, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He'd lost his sight. He'd been born again of the Spirit of God. He'd come to believe in the God and the person of Jesus whom he had been railing against and arguing against with great cogentness. You see, for Paul, Saul as he was at that time, it was completely illogical to seek to dig out and bring to justice and ultimate death those whom he saw as blasphemers, those who proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, because there was no way that Jesus, who had been put to death on a cross by the Romans at the request of the Jews, could ever be a Messiah. So for him, this was a very logical and a very intentional, a very deliberate approach that he was taking, and yet Jesus stopped him in his tracks. And Jesus took him into a season in his life, first Jerusalem for a time, and then into a season in his life where he spent time learning about Jesus and about thinking about Jesus. And then he was called by Barnabas and the church at Antioch to come to Antioch and begin the preaching of the word of Christ. And the gospel burned deep within him. The gospel burned in his soul. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God," he wrote later to the church at Rome. And so in this church at Philippi that he had been involved in establishing under the power of God and the grace of the word, he finds a people who are at heart with him. He writes in the first chapter, as we have seen on a previous occasion, his joy when he remembers them. You know, he remembered them often. And he says they do so with joy because of not their personalities, not the relationship that they have with him, not because he likes them as people, because of the partnership which he has with them in the gospel. They have come to believe in Jesus Christ. They love Jesus Christ. They desire Jesus Christ. And they want those around them to become lovers and desirers of Jesus Christ. That's what burns passionately in the heart of Paul, and that's what burns passionately in the heart of these people. So it's no wonder that he had a particular relationship with him. When he writes about his imprisonment in the first chapter, he even sets that in the context of the gospel. He says, Philippians chapter 1:1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's not about me. It's not about where I'm at. It's not about the difficulties in my life, he says. I want you to know that what you desire, the furtherance of the gospel, is not being hindered by this imprisonment. In fact, it's being advanced, and we've looked previously at that fact. And the third reason why the church was significant to Paul was because they were a community who loved him, cared for him. We'll see in the coming weeks how they sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to bring a gift to him. And we know what Paul writes in the last few paragraphs of the letter, where he speaks about how this church had supported him when no one else was. When no one else was willing to support him, they had maintained their support because they loved him. So this was a significant church in his life. He had been involved there at the start. They shared his passion for the gospel, and he was loved by them. They felt that love. It's not hard to have a relationship with people whom you've opened up to the gospel, and people who share the vision of the gospel, and people who communicate their love to you. And I have that sense about you very much. And yet, there was an issue in the life of this church. This gospel-focused, caring, loving community, there was an unspoken issue. We get a sense of it in chapter 4 when Paul addresses women directly about the attitude that they have to each other. He speaks to them. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat you, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Disagreement. That disagreement was a disagreement that arose out of pride. And that pride not only was evident in these two women, it seems to have been evident in the life of the church in general. The need to assert one's will, whether very directly and verbally and vocally, or whether to assert one's will more subtly and quietly. Sometimes we can direct our will by making a fuss, make it very clear. I'm not happy. This is not happening the way I want it to happen. Very loud. Another way we can direct our will is to say, I'm not going to participate. I'm not happy with this. I'm just going to withdraw. I'm going to sit back. I'm not going to get involved. Both have the same root. They're both drawn from the root of personal pride. In the grand scheme of things, it may seem that this isn't all that important. But left unchecked, this would have caused chaos and heartache in the church at Philippi, as it does everywhere when it's left unchecked and unaddressed. It's the way in which Paul addresses it, though, that is very, very interesting. In fact, it's staggering what he does. He knows these people. He knows that they are those who have their hearts joined to Christ. They are lovers of Christ and the gospel, so they have been united with Christ. And so he focuses on that, and he calls them to work to have the same mind. Not the same mind on the basis of just lowest common denominator. It's not that he sits down and he says, right, what do you want and what do you want, right? Can we negotiate here? You want A and B, you want C and D. Is there any way that we could get B and C out of this equation? You drop A and you drop D, and we'll come together on B and C. That's not what he's trying to do. He's not trying to negotiate here a settlement of agreement between two different parties or between people in the church who are not getting on. He makes it very clear that he's rising above what the individuals want, and he's saying to them, the focus of your attention has to be on what Christ wants. Why? Because you have been bought by Christ. You've been purchased by Christ. You're no longer your own. You can't go about either aggressively and vocally and directly determining what you want, nor can you go about quietly and subtly withdrawing your support or your investment. You're no longer your own. You're Christ. You've been bought with a price. The precious seed of the blood of the Lord Jesus. So you have to submit not to your will, but to His will. Have this same mind, he says in chapter 2. This desire of his is complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord, not just partial accord, not that some of you will get what you want and others will have to put up with it, but full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And that's the key. If progress is going to be made, then parties have to resolve not just simply to negotiate on the basis of the lowest common denominator, but they've got to step back as individuals or as groups and say, who am I? What do I want? And how does that fit in with the desire and expressed and revealed will of God? And what Paul does here is he calls them to see how the Lord Jesus stepped back, as it were, considered who he was, considers the will of God, and then pursues that regardless of personal cost. So it's not a case of negotiation. It's not even a case of toleration. It's not even a case of acceptance of one another. It's a case of looking at the situation from a completely different perspective as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a lover of God, as one who desires the furtherance of the gospel in his kingdom. And so Paul presents this tremendous doctrinal statement on what was involved in Christ stepping back, as it were, or stepping into the realms of humility. And we've considered, again speaking to those, those who are visiting understand, we've considered how that happened in the life of Jesus in terms of his stepping into his humility by not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, but by making himself nothing and taking the form of a servant, being born of human likeness, being found in human form, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the death, even death on the cross. We've considered those things. And if you've forgotten what that is, then go back and listen to them on sermon audio. It would do well for your soul. Today, we begin, as it were, the next mini-series within the context of this letter. And that will look at the triumphant exaltation of the Lord Jesus. We see that in verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I want this morning, in time remaining, to consider, why does Paul bring the issue of the exaltation of Christ into addressing this pastoral concern about the consequences of allowing pride and the fallout from pride to take root in the life of this church? Why consider exaltation? Humiliation, you can see. Humiliation makes sense, doesn't it? You've got two individuals or two parties or two groups and they have differing perspectives and differing desires. And the argument is that you humble yourself. You can pick it up in verse 2. Humbly count yourselves more significant. You can argue a case in that all day long. And you can argue the case that that's what Jesus did. And since Jesus did it, that's what you should do. But why bring in the issue of exaltation? What has that got to do with our humbling of ourselves? It seems on the face of it an odd thing to bring in. You would have thought that he would end it with a full stop at the end of verse 9 and then go on verse 12, becoming verse 9, or ending at verse 8. And so you'd have read, and being found in human form, therefore he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only blah, blah, blah. They don't mean blah, blah, blah in the sense of being disrespectful to the word of God. Why bring in the issue of exaltation? What's the importance of that? Is he just putting that in there because he wants men in the future to write theological treatises on the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ? It's an important question. God just doesn't put things into the Bible to fill our heads with knowledge. He puts it into the Bible so that we will understand it and so we will consider it and embrace it and apply it to our hearts. If we can understand the humiliation aspect and the need for us to humble ourselves before God and in the way of Christ that we might get on with each other, what then is the reason for this teaching and exaltation? Well, the teaching is there because Christ's life was about humbling himself with the reality of exaltation before him. The humiliation was not a separate entity on its own. The humiliation was the first step in the journey of Christ, and he had a very clear understanding that the humiliation and the point of the humiliation was the exaltation. He humbles himself knowing that the exaltation lies ahead of him. And if you're going to understand verses 9 through 11, not just as a doctrinal theological treatise on the exaltation of Jesus, if you're going to understand the resurrection, if you're going to understand the ascension, if you're going to understand the succession, if you're going to understand the rule of Jesus, then you've got to understand it in the context of the passage in which it's in and the reason why it's there. And the reason why it's there is to enable us to live as Christians, humbling ourselves, not simply by saying, I'm going to humble myself, but I'm humbling myself because that's the way that Jesus did, in the knowledge that he will exalt me. And it's the motive, it's the power of the opportunity of being lifted up by God that gives us the incentive to humble ourselves. Just simply humbling ourselves won't work. You can talk about it all day long. You can say, I must humble myself. Jesus was humbling. I must humble myself. But we don't work like that. In any aspect of our lives, we don't work just on the basis of telling ourselves what to do. There is always a reward that we shoot for. When you men get up tomorrow morning and go out and work tomorrow, what are you looking forward to? You work looking forward to the joy of your work? Yes, miss, maybe you are. Are you working looking forward to the companionship of your work colleagues? Maybe you are. But there's another factor. You have a roof over your head. You may have people in your family. You have food to put on the table and the reward is there. There's an incentive to do that. So it is with our relationships. We work at our relationships. Why? Because, and we're not being selfish. It's nothing to do with being selfish. But there is, in the understanding and the way in which God has created mankind, there's a need for us to be together. That's how we work and live together. And that's the reward. That's the reward. We need to understand that. The motivation for our humility and the doing of our humility is in realizing that there's a reward. Peter makes that very clear concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes in 1 Peter, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. When he predicted, this is the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, leading men through his word, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The writer of the Hebrews says of Christ that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Why did the Lord Jesus not consider equality with God something to be grasped? Why did he humble himself, becoming obedient unto the death of the point of death, even death on the cross? The writer of the Hebrews tells us that he humbled himself because of the joy that was set before him. That was the motivating factor. That was why he did it. The joy of his relationship with the Father and the joy of the relationship with the church. What was ahead of Christ? What were the glories that awaited him? We'll be looking at these more in depth in the coming weeks. But as Christ obeyed the will of the Father and came to earth, and he made himself nothing, as he obeyed the will of the Father, as he lived on earth, as he humbled himself daily, as he took the fruit of the misunderstanding of people on earth, as he took the ignorance of people on earth, as he took their hatred and their ridicule and their despondency towards him, as he faced the constant threat to his life, as he suffered physically at their hands, as he endured the brutality of the cross, as he faced the forsakenness and the haunting of those final hours, when the iniquity, the punishment that was due to his people was laid on him, as he experienced the wrath of God, it was what kept him going? Why did he do it? Why did he obey through the misery, the terror, the anguish, the unremitting pain, the horror of it all? It was a vision of the glory that was set before him. It was the knowledge that the death he would experience would not reign over him. It was the knowledge that he would be raised to a position of power and authority. Peter preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, Acts 5, he says, the God of our Father raised Jesus when you killed him by hanging him on a tree. Peter writes, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. Paul writes in Ephesians, speaking of the immeasurable power of God toward us in Christ, that it is according to the great might that he worked when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, dominion and power, above every name that is named, not only in the age, but the age that is to come. He also writes, when he ascended, what does it mean? But he descended into the lower regions of the earth. The resurrection, as we shall see, as it is explained in coming weeks, the ascension, as we shall see, as it's explained in coming weeks. The succession, as we shall see, as it's explained in the coming. The coronation of Jesus, as we shall see. They were all living realities in the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus during his life on earth. Every day of his life, he lived in the reality of the glory that awaited him. He says in John 17, praying this prayer in the upper room, Father, the hour has come, Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And he goes on, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave to me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world existed. Jesus obeyed. Jesus experienced suffering because of Jesus's vision and understanding of the glory that awaited him. And that's what Jesus teaches that you and I have to do. That's what we have to do. He speaks in Matthew 23, speaking to the crowd about the behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees, in particular the fact that they don't practice what they preach. And he says, the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself, and God will exalt you. The reward for faithful, honest humility is simple, clear exaltation. He says the same thing again in a different context. Luke 14, he's at the home of a Pharisee. He's been invited to dine. We read that he sits and he watches everybody around him, and he sees these people coming in, and they take the most important places at the table. He tells a parable of the wedding feast, and he says to them, you shouldn't go in and take the most prominent place. You should come in and you should take a lowly place. Because someone might come in who's more important than you and significant than you, and they may ask you to get up from your place and go to another place. Better to sit in a lowly place, and then the host come along and tell you, oh, you're sitting in a place that's too lowly for you. Come up and sit in a more prominent location. Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In Luke 18, in the parable of the two men who go to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, Jesus contrasts the respective attitudes, and again the point is the same. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus, in his life, lived the experience of humility each day. But he did so because he understood the glory that was set before him. He taught that. The apostles picked up on that. James writes, when speaking about what should mark our lives as Christians, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, speaking of the role of elders and their oversight of the flock and the need to be willing as God would have them to do, he goes on to speak of the flock and he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility one to another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We need to understand that when we hear the call to humble ourselves before each other, that it's not a call that is given to us in a barren landscape. It's not a call that sits out on its own, that only those of us who are particularly focused on Jesus can actually pursue. You see, it's very debilitating, a call to humility on its own. Very debilitating. It takes the energy out of you. Because we're so inclined to pursue after things for our own ends. We're so driven even in our God-loving but still sinful natures, we're so driven to want to assert my will, even in the most simplest of contexts, the most easiest of ways. I want it done my way. Now, sometimes there are reasons for saying this is the best way to do it and explaining it. I'm not saying we should never declare what we think is the right thing to do. But there's a difference between stating what we think is the, and this self-centered, egotistical drive to get it done my way all the time. And the enemy of our souls is so quick to assert our right to do what we want to do because there's nobody cares for us the way that we care about ourselves. There's nobody understands our lives the way that we understand them. People may observe, people may listen to us, people may hear, but they're not really getting, they're not listening to what I'm really saying. Nobody ever really sits down and hears what I'm saying. So I've got to protect myself. I've got to guard me and mine. And so this call to humility, which sits at the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, this call which marked his life, this call which saw him come to earth, this call which saw him take upon himself the form of a human nature and the heart of a servant, this call which saw him endure daily the difficulties of living among people who didn't misunderstand him, people who hated him, people who despised him, people who rejected who he was, people who should have known and loved him, this call which saw him go to the cross at Calvary, this real call, if we're going to pursue it, we need to understand what God has given to us to enable us to pursue it. And Jesus pursued it because of the glory set before him, because of the joy of what he knew that was coming. That's the only way you'll make this work. Without doubt, unless we understand what awaits us and the glory that awaits us, we will not be able to intelligently and thoughtfully and carefully undertake the humiliation of what God requires of us. It's when you and I understand that we can step back from ourselves and seek to have the mind of Christ and seek to pursue the mind of Christ and the ways of Christ in our lives and the lives. When we understand that in the context of our own resurrection, there's coming a day when the body which is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. When we want things for us, things that are going to perish, when our homes become the most important things in our lives and we become protective of those, when our health becomes the most important thing and we become protective of that, and I'm talking common sense here, we are to look after ourselves. But when we do that, then we fall into a pattern where it's about me and mine. But when we understand that the four walls that we presently live in are going to be blown away, no matter how solid they are, and the bodies that we have sown in dishonor and natural are going to be raised spiritual and full of power, it's much easier, you see, to step back and say, well, I don't need then to assert my rights. I don't need to demand, because I know the future and I see the glory of the future and I see the joy of the future. I see that my one short life will come to an end and I can't take anything with me. When it ends, it ends. But when it does end, I as a believer in Christ will be ushered in to the presence of the living God. I shall not sleep, but I shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. When that trumpet sounds, I will be raised imperishable. I will be changed, and I will go to dwell with Jesus for all eternity. The reason why Paul gives us this treatise on the exaltation of Jesus is not to teach us about the resurrection of Jesus or the ascension of Jesus, the succession of Jesus, or the reign of Jesus, although he does. He does. But the reason he tells us about it is because he knows the heart of man. He loves this church in which he has ministered. He loves their love of Christ and the gospel. He loves their love of him. He wants them to get on. He knows that he must call them to humble themselves, seek Christ, and have the mind of Christ in themselves and each other. But he also knows that that's not really going to happen until these gospel-loving, people-caring individuals grow in the understanding of the fact that as they humble themselves, God will raise them up. As they walk in the way of Christ and humble their hearts, God will raise up their heart. As they humble their minds, God will raise up their mind. As they humble their lives, God will exalt them. God will exalt them. And the proof isn't the fact that the resurrection is real. The ascension is real. The succession to the right hand is real. And the rule is real. And so, there's a great pastoral desire. Humble yourself, knowing that this is what Jesus did, because he pursued because of the glory set before him, because of the joy that awaited him. He endured the forsaken horror of the cross. Is it the case that you find it difficult to humble yourself because you don't see beyond this life? It's in the bricks and mortar. It's in the home. It's in the day-to-day management of things that your life is consumed. Believer, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Behold the reality of what awaits you in Christ. As we read about the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus and the succession of Jesus and the rule of Jesus and the preparing of a place for you to dwell for all eternity in the coming weeks, lay into it, not just to know the knowledge of your mind so if someone says to you about the resurrection of Jesus, you can teach them. Lay into it in your minds and your hearts for today and every day of your life. As you deal with your wife, as you deal with your children, as you deal with your work colleagues, as you deal with your school, as you deal with whatever situation is in your life, humble yourself because you've lifted up your eyes to behold the reality of the glory that awaits you, the joy that awaits you. Don't be bound by this world. Don't be bound by the things of this world. See the reality that's before you. The exaltation that is awaiting you. And I guarantee you that that will help you. That will help you do what Paul says here in terms of counting others more significant than yourselves. Humble yourself because you realize what lies ahead. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Amen.